I'd like for you to make your way to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39. We're going to be in chapter 39 today. Last week we started talking about Gog and Magog. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, those two chapters that are kind of stuck between the prophecy of the dry bones living again, Israel being restored, coming back as a nation, Ezekiel chapter 37. And then chapter 40 begins the millennial kingdom. So in between chapter 37, that's the resurrection really of Israel as a nation, and chapter 40, the millennial kingdom, there's these two chapters, chapter 38 and 39, that speaks of the attack of Israel coming from Gog and Magog. So last week we were dealing with chapter 38. I'd like to read again the first few verses of Ezekiel chapter 38. Since you're right there, we'll just read those chapters, a few verses anyway. Ezekiel 38, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." I just might mention, it's never a good thing when God says, "I'm against you." Because there's a battle you can't win when God's against you. Amen. "I'm against you." Verse 4, "And I will turn you back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses, horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with them." Well, what we have is God prophesying an invasion coming into Israel from the north quarters. A variety of countries that most conservative Bible scholars, teachers, historians identify as Russia and its satellite nations. And then, of course, accompanying Russia in this particular passage is Persia, which is modern-day Iran. Some think that Iraq might be included in that as well. Kush, Ethiopia, which is modern-day Egypt, and the Sudan. Libya, Gomer and Togarma, which would be modern-day Turkey. So all of these Muslim nations, in conjunction with Gog, of the land of Magog, which, again, most identify as Russia and its satellites, they collude together and invade the land of Israel. Now, we went over chapter 38 last time, and we're not going to go over it again, but there's a few things we know. We know that this invasion will take place. Right. We know it will. How do we know? Because God said it will. Amen. So nothing will fail to come to pass that God has said will come to pass. We also know that this invasion will take place in the last days, because that's when the Bible says it's going to occur. It's going to be in the latter days of chapter 38 and verse 8. After many days, you'll be visited in the latter years, he says. And then in verse 16, He says, you're going to come up against my people like a cloud. It'll be in the latter days. So in the last days. verse 8, verse 16, we know that whatever opposition there is to this invasion of Russia moving south, there will be opposition. There will be protest, but it'll be lame. It'll be very weak. Very weak protest, very tepid protest, anemic protest, basically verbal displeasure by other nations and disappointment. We see that in verse 13 of chapter 38, where Sheba and Dedan, these would be modern Saudi Arabia, Spain, Western Europe would be included with all of this. The young lions thereof may be a reference to even the United States, a young lion, perhaps. But whatever opposition to this invasion comes, it's lame. We also know that this invasion will take Israel somewhat by surprise. Perhaps not a total surprise, but because I think it's going to be hard to surprise Israel completely, because they live on guard. But verse 8 talks about how Israel will be in the land dwelling safely. And we see the same thing in verse 14, where it says, in the day when my people of Israel dwell safely. So Israel will be somewhat secure at this time. They will be feeling somewhat secure. They're not at war with somebody, to catch them by surprise. This word, by the way, to dwell safely, that same word is translated carelessly in some places in the Old Testament. They're dwelling carelessly. Now, you know who's careless? People who aren't worried about being attacked. So they can be careless. They can, they can laugh and carry on like life as usual. Well, believe it or not, Israel, while it must constantly be diligent, they live a normal life, just like every other nation. They buy, sell, eat, marry, give in marriage, go about their lives on an everyday basis, even while their military stays on high alert, yet they're pretty confident about their ability to defend themselves. I would say they live in a pretty secure, feeling pretty safe about their situation. At least they're not at war. But I do believe these verses right here, verses 8, verse 14, speaking about them dwelling safely, is a key really to understanding sort of the timing of Gog's invasion. Here's what else we know. We know that the invasion from Russia coming south will predominantly come from the north country, that is north of Israel. Verse 15, you'll come out of the north parts, he says. We see the same thing in chapter 39 and verse 2. There'll be other nations involved too, but the invasion of Israel comes from its north. We know, according to verse 9, that the invasion will come like a storm, literally like a storm. And one of the things I pointed out last week, you can see a storm coming. You can know it's coming, but you can't stop it. There's not a thing in the world you can do to stop a storm from coming. We see these hurricanes coming. There's not a thing we can do but hope to get out of the way. Amen. Batten down the hatches, but all of our technology, we can't stop. We can't stop a thunderstorm. Amen. What are we going to do with a hurricane? But here's what the Bible says. This invasion will come like a storm, and it'll be like a cloud to cover the land. There'll just be so many people. Also, here's what else we know. This invasion is not going to end well for Gog and the armies It's not going to end well at all. You read verses 18 and following, like we did last week. God says it'll come to pass at that same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. When God gets mad and he says, I'm against you, Gog, of the land of Magog. Well, we know trouble is afoot. He says, for in my jealousy, or the same word, zeal for Israel, and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. And surely in that day there'll be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Everything's going to shake at my presence. He says, bottom part of verse 20, the mountains will be thrown down, the steep places will fall, there'll be huge avalanches. I'll call for a sword against him. That is against Gog and all my mountains, says the Lord. And then God will turn all these armies against one another, where their swords will turn against his brother. And then God says, and I will plead against him in verse 22. I'll plead, I'll contend, I will oppose, I will fight him. And look what his weapons will be. Pestilence and blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain, a great flood like a tsunami, and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. You don't want to be with the armies of Gog. In fact, you don't want to be with anybody who's opposing Israel. Amen. And thus I'll magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I'm the Lord. They'll know that I'm the Lord. You know, it reminds me of when God destroyed Egypt with all the plagues, and then with the destruction of Egypt's army in the depths of the Red Sea. You know, the reputation of Israel being protected by God and God judging the, you know, judging Egypt, that reputation went way before them, so that all the nations were afraid of Israel because God was magnified in the judgment of Egypt. Well, we see something very similar right here, terrifying the nations. Now, that's where chapter 39 begins. It sort of reiterates the prophecy against Gog and Magog with some additional very interesting details. So let's look at chapter 39. Y'all there? Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. You know, if you have one of the older Bibles, it may have a marginal reading there that says, I will strike you with six plagues. Instead of leaving the sixth part of thee, I'll strike you with six plagues. And those six plagues are what he mentions in verse 22 of chapter 38, when he talks about pleading it with pestilence and blood and rain upon him and great hailstones and fire and brimstone, six plagues. I will turn you back. I will cause you to come up from the north parts, and I'll bring you on the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand. I will cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you will fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands and the people that is with you. I will give you to the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beast of the field to be devoured. You will fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly, you know, confidently, securely, in the isles, and they will know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll let them pollute my holy name. I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. When is this going to happen? Well, look at what he says in verse 8. Behold, that is, pay attention. It's come. It's done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I've spoken. What he's saying here is, as far as God's concerned, this is a done deal. This won't change. This won't be altered. This will happen. God's calling it past tense. So, and then the certainty of it, and when you look at the scale of the devastation, because we've got armies from all of these nations that are coming against Israel, we're talking tens of millions. Look at the scale of this judgment in verse 9. Those that dwell in the cities of Israel will go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both of shields and bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the hand staves, the spears. They'll burn them with fire for 7 years. See, the armies are all dead. God's going to kill all the armies. So all their weapons are just left. It'll take 7 years to dispose of the wreckage. And so that they take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, for they will burn their weapons with fire and spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, says the Lord God. 7 years to burn the wreckage. I have a little footnote in my Bible. I'm just going to read it to you. It says the 7 years may mean literal 7 years. It may be a symbolic number signifying the completeness of the enemy's destruction. But in either case, the message of the chapter is clear. God's people will ultimately be victorious and all evil and suffering will be abolished. I would agree that, you know, that the suffering and the evil will be abolished. I like to take things as literal as we can. So if he says 7 years, I lean towards it being 7 years, but there's some things we have to be a little open to God showing us as things go along. Also, notice in verse 11, it'll come to pass in that day, I will give Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers or the valley of the travelers, to on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, the Valley of Gog's army, or the Valley of the Multitude. But here's the interesting thing. The armies of Russia, they want the land of Israel.
That's right.
So God says, I'll give you a permanent dwelling there. I'll give you a graveyard there. You'll be buried there. You and all your armies, you'll all be buried there. And how great an army will it be? Well, verse 12 says, it'll take 7 months for the house of Israel to bury them all. That's how many, that they may cleanse the land. The land's polluted with dead bodies. Remember, for Jews, this is, they're not supposed to be polluted by the dead. But anyway, verse 13, yes, and all the people of the land will bury them, and it'll be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified. They shall sever out men, thousands and thousands of men, whose full-time job will be for 7 solid months to bury the dead, to bury with the passengers those that remain on the face of the earth, to cleanse it after the end of 7 months shall they search. I mean, that's a lot of dead bodies. And the passengers, all the travelers, you see, this is a major trade route that took merchants and tradesmen to Egypt, whether they came from Syria or other countries of the east there. Major trade route. they would be, this is where all the armies would be destroyed and they would be buried. So look at verse 15. The passengers or the travelers that pass through the land, when they see a man's bone, then they'll set up a sign by it. They'll put a little flag by the bone so that the buriers will see the flag and they'll know they got to go bury some bones or some fragments or a piece of a body over there. They'll set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Also, the name of the city shall be Hamonah, which just means the multitude. Thus shall they cleanse the land. The ground will just be defiled by the sheer number. Can you imagine what it would smell like? So the following verses, verse 17, thou son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Yes, you shall eat the flesh of the mighty, the strong men, the powerful men, the mighty armies. Drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you're full and drink blood till you're drunken of my sacrifice that I've sacrificed for you. Thus shall you be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord. There'll be a banquet for the buzzards and for all the carrion eaters of the field, bloated corpses everywhere. And then the following verses, verses 21 all the way through the last verse, 29, speaks of what God will do then. He says, I'll set my glory among the heathen. The heathen will see my judgment that I've executed and my hand that I've laid upon them. The house of Israel will know that I'm the Lord their God from that day forward. The heathen will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. They trespassed against me. Therefore, I hid my face from them and gave them to the hand of their enemies. And they fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I'll bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. I'll be jealous for my holy name. And after they've borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they've trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I've brought them again from the people, gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I've gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. It simply speaks of the, you know, God had punished Israel. He had sent them into captivity among the nations. They were spread all over. They were dispersed. They had no land of their own. But in the last days, God's going to bring them home to their own land, to their own place, and he will regather them as a people. And that's when all of this will occur. I just remind you that Israel became a nation in 1948. And then he says in the last verse, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So 7 years to bury, 7 years to burn the weapons of the enemy, 7 months to bury the dead and cleanse the land. Now, we're going to delve into this passage a little bit more. I do want to remind you, and I remind myself, that whenever we study prophetic passages in the Bible, we should approach these passages with humility. And the reason I say that is because it's really not the place to be so dogmatic that it's got to be this way and no other way. Because some things, when it comes to prophecy, aren't as perfectly clear as we wish they would be. You know, prophecy is a unique, it's unique in itself, biblical prophecy. It gives us glimpses into future events without providing us with all the details. It'll give us a fragment of the future. So we see a fragment in one book, a fragment in one chapter, a fragment in another book. We get Old Testament apocalyptic literature, New Testament apocalyptic literature. We try to put all the fragments together and see as clear a picture as we can, but we don't always have everything as clear as we wish. So we put together the best picture we can, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and come to the best conclusion that we know how to. That's why we approach with humility. There are good and godly men and scholars and historians, biblical scholars, who see things a little different. So if they see things a little different, and yet we agree on all the main things when it comes to the Christian faith, we don't label them heretics and devils and deceivers. So we recognize that some people just interpret the Bible through a different grid than we do. We tend to take the Bible as literally as possible. There are others who do not. Some I disagree with 1,000%. There are others I still disagree with, but I give them grace because I know they're brothers in the Lord. The ones I disagree with 1,000%, they're not brothers. Because they differ from us on the fundamentals of the faith. You don't believe Jesus is God. You don't believe the Bible's inspired. You don't believe in a divine triunity. You don't believe in the resurrection of Christ or the coming resurrection of the dead. You're not my brother. You're not my brother in Christ. You're a fellow human being. I'll give you respect. I'll talk to you with respect. But we're not brothers in the Lord. Because you don't know the Lord. If those are your beliefs. Other than that, you know, I'm a pretty nice guy. But keep in mind, prophecy is unique, and it is sometimes a challenge. So we'll do the best we can to understand it as best we can. It doesn't mean we don't come to conclusions, because we do. But we can't be too dogmatic. You can't thump your chest in some of these things and say, I'm right, everybody else is deceived. Y'all with me so far? Yeah. So that brings us back to chapter 39 with that caution that we will approach with some humility and grace. And we have to ask a few questions about some of the difficulties in chapter 39. For instance, here's a difficulty. Chapter 39 and 38. It speaks of a great end-time war in the final days, in the last days, that's going to be fought with primitive weapons. So is a future war, still future for us, is a future war in an age of such advanced technology going to be fought with primitive weapons? Is this as literal as it sounds, or is there room here for some, understanding that it symbolizes weapons of war, symbolizes weapons of war, whatever form they take, modern weaponry or whatever. There are some who absolutely insist that this war is going to be fought with bows and arrows and so forth. And they'll cite a number of reasons why, you know, some of these pulse, what they call them, electromagnetic pulse waves or bombs that can short circuit every kind of technology. Computers are gone, communications are gone, satellites are destroyed, and radios, radar, nobody's going to be able to communicate with cell phones, electricity's wiped out, and so it's going to reduce mankind to a very primitive way of life. They say that there are some of these weapons that either exist or almost in existence right now, electromagnetic pulse, and others of the same ilk, I guess. But, you know, even if that was the case, that wouldn't stop a gun from firing. True. You're still going to be able to shoot with a gun because there's nothing that electromagnetic pulse is going to affect about that. So I would tend to think that we have to look at this and understand that it was written by a man who lived 2,500, 2,600 years ago, prophesying about weapons that would be destroyed. And then, you know, one of the other objections I've read about those who insist it has to be literal, they say they're burning these weapons for 7 years. How are you going to burn metal for 7 years? If it's a tank, if it's armored vehicles, if it's modern machinery. My response would be, you have to remember how these weapons were destroyed. They were destroyed by divine fire that came from heaven. So, I mean, chapter 38, we read that when he talked about he's going to send fire and brimstone and hail from heaven, and he's going to destroy the armies, and that's going to destroy the weapons. So if God sends that kind of fire, I would think it could burn metal. I would think God could do that. I don't think he would have a problem. And he could burn it with a fire from heaven that could burn for years and years and years. I mean, if hell can burn forever and never go out, then God could send some hell on earth to burn for 7 years. So one thing is certain. We'll see. Yeah. Hopefully we won't be here to see it. Maybe we'll see it from afar. See from afar. So the biggest question, however, the biggest question in these two chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39, is when will this happen? When is all this going to happen? When is it going to take place? Is this the beginning of it right now, what we see happening in the world, or is this a yet future event? Well, there are several major views held by good and godly preachers, teachers, scholars, writers. And I'm going to give you the major views. There's a whole lot of other views I won't even bother with because they're not worth the time. I'm going to try and cover the major views. Now, when you study things like prophecy, here's how we do it. We look at what the views are, what are the strengths of those views. You know, there's some things that will support that view. But then we have to look at, well, what are the weaknesses of these views? Do we see any flaws or anything that would cause us to think, that can't be the right view? So we'll look at strengths and we'll look at some weaknesses and we'll narrow it down and hope to come to a conclusion that satisfies. Amen. We'll see if we succeed in doing that or not in just a minute. But the first view that is held by many is simply called the preterist view. Preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist. You know what it means? Historical. It's the historical view. This is the old Presbyterian Reformation view that all of these events in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they already happened. This all happened way back in history. In fact, all of this was fulfilled by the time the third century came around. All of this was long ago fulfilled. Let me tell you about the preterist view when it comes to Bible prophecy. They believe that just anything you read about a great tribulation in the last days, you read about somebody called Antichrist, you read about end time events, that all happened already. That's all past tense. That's not going to happen in the future. There's not going to be a rapture. They believe, let me tell you what they believe. Everything was fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem, by the Romans, and maybe by the Syrians with Antiochus Epiphanes and so on. But they believe God is finished with Israel. He has no end time plan for Israel. There is nothing that happens with Israel or in Israel that has any prophetic significance to you and me. So there is no second coming of Christ. There is no millennial kingdom of Christ coming. Everything is spiritualized. Everything is allegorized. All of that's history. This is the old Reformation Protestant. When I talk about Protestant here, I'm talking about the Calvinist Protestant reformers who held to this view and still do. There is today a new breed of Calvinist who have a partial preterist view. They don't entirely discount prophecy. They do believe some things will come to pass. They do believe there will be a second coming. They do believe Christ will return to earth. They do believe there's going to be a future resurrection and a judgment. But they don't believe in a rapture. They don't believe in a great tribulation. They don't believe in an antichrist. All of that is either symbolic or allegorical, or it's already been fulfilled in history. They don't believe in a future millennial kingdom of Christ reigning and ruling on earth. And any reference to the last days, when the Bible speaks here, you know, in the last days, you know what they do with that? They say that meant the last days of the old covenant. That's simply what that means. So it's all fulfilled. They believe very little is future. They call this neo-Calvinism, they call it covenant theology, that's what they refer to it as. And it's a resurgence right now. There's a lot of folks who hold to this. It's very popular among the covenant groups to ridicule anybody who believes in a rapture. So if you read Christian literature, you read maybe articles on the internet or whatever, if they are mocking the rapture, that's the category they fall under. You always want to remember that people are going to criticize everything. Every Christian belief is going to be criticized. It's going to be criticized right within the camp of Christianity even. But before you buy into the criticism, make sure you know who's doing the criticizing and what grid they're using to interpret the Bible. Because all of those who criticize end time events, last days events, there's a lot of it on the internet right now where they're ridiculing Christians who believe that what's happening in Russia, invading the Ukraine, could have any end time significance. They think that's a big joke, and they'll mock you. They don't particularly approach prophecy with humility, like we advise we do, because they'll make fun of you and they'll tell you you're a deceiver and so forth. Here we go. That's the first view of Ezekiel 38:39, the preterist view or the partial preterist view. Let it be known, we reject those views. We reject them both the preterist and the partial preterist view, and that brings us to another view. And that is the pre-tribulation view. Pre-tribulation view. That is Ezekiel 38 and 39. These events will happen before the Great Tribulation begins. And possibly they will occur even before the rapture. However, it's not necessary for them to occur before the rapture. Right. Because nothing has to happen before the rapture. The rapture is imminent. The coming of Christ is imminent. You know, the watch, the pray, to be ready. The time you think not, the Lord is coming. Nothing has to be fulfilled. Nothing has to happen before the rapture takes place. He's coming for a ready church, a ready bride. So if you believe the rapture is imminent, nothing has to happen. However, this could happen before the rapture. So y'all following me?
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
All right. There's a couple of strong points to this particular view. One strong point is this. It fits perfectly with the 7 years of great tribulation. You know, Daniel's 70th week. We covered that in the book of Daniel studies. 7 years to burn the weapons that were destroyed by God. 7 years of great tribulation. I mean, the time frames fit. Another, I think, strong point for this particular view is it explains how the Jews will be able to build a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It explains it if the armies of Russia, Iran, perhaps Iraq, Turkey, Libya, Egypt, Sudan, if they're all destroyed, tens of millions of soldiers of the Muslim armies are destroyed, and there's not going to be a whole lot of Muslim resistance to the Jews building a temple on the Temple Mount. Because the armies of so many of these Muslim nations have been decimated and annihilated. So it kind of makes sense. This could fit into that. We do know the Jews are going to rebuild the temple. We know that's going to happen because the Bible says it will. You know, there's going to be that abomination that maketh desolate when Antichrist declares that he's God and sets himself up to be worshipped in the temple. So there's some strengths to this view. Are there any weaknesses to this view? Well, there could be. One possible weakness is that some would say, and some have said, that Israel is just not at rest right now. They're just not dwelling as safely and securely right now. So maybe this can't happen. Maybe it can't happen right now because you got Ezekiel 38:8, Ezekiel 38:11, both saying that they're going to be dwelling securely. They're going to be dwelling safely. You know, they're living in a place without walls. And maybe that doesn't fit the current situation because Israel is always on alert. They have to be. Of course, my response to that would be, I think Israel overall is pretty secure and pretty safe. Despite the fact that they're surrounded by people who don't like them, they are on high alert at all times. And if you go there, if you've been there, if you've walked around there, you know what you feel? Safe.
Yeah. Safe and in
here. You actually feel safe. I know that they're on high alert, but at the same time, I think they don't live paralyzed by fear while they live normal everyday lives, and they're not in a state of war. I think this is a viable view. But let's go to another view. Y'all still hanging with me, right?
Yeah.
The first half of the tribulation view. This is a third one. The first half of the tribulation, that is Ezekiel 38 and 39, occurs somewhere in the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Some believe it'll be right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, first part. Some believe it'll be closer to the middle of the Great Tribulation. This view has some strengths, too. One of the strengths is it could explain the peace, the security, the rest that Israel will be experiencing, according to chapter 38, and verse 8 and 11. Why is that? Because Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews, according to the scriptures. He will make a covenant, and that covenant will signal the beginning of the Great Tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th week. It begins. Remember, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, he said, and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression and make an end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity. 70 weeks. We know that those 70 weeks were divided into 69 historical weeks and then a big gap, and there's yet to be fulfilled the 70th week. These are weeks of years. 7 years. It's like a, instead of weeks of days, these are weeks of years. There's 1 week left in this prophetic calendar. Daniel's 70th week. You've probably heard that mentioned. We did quite a bit of study on it in the Daniel series. Maybe you could talk to Nicole and get that whole series. She just emailed it to you. You can read it. But the 70th week is the great tribulation period. The last 7 years. It's a week of years. The last 7 years of great tribulation. The Bible says, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, speaking of Antichrist, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's for 7 years. 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And, you know, he sets up the abomination that maketh desolate. So Israel is actually got a temple. They are sacrificing again. Antichrist has made a covenant with them. Now, Antichrist is perhaps one of the most powerful leaders on earth at the time. He's got a great coalition behind him. Antichrist makes a pact with the Jews. Go ahead, build your temple. No problem. They build their temple. They begin sacrificing. But Antichrist, like Putin, can't be trusted. And he violates the covenant, like Putin violates the ceasefires. And he ends the sacrifices of the Jews, puts himself in the midst of the temple, declares, hey, look, I'm God. You sacrifice, you worship me. Read Revelation, and you'll see how he causes men and women and children to receive a mark on their forehead or their right hand. Anybody who doesn't get the mark doesn't get to eat, buy, sell, and you die. So the Jews will have a covenant. They will have an agreement with, allegedly, or we'll see, the world's most powerful leader, the head of a powerful coalition of nations, promises them peace and security. So maybe that fits. Israel's dwelling at peace, maybe, you know, dwelling at rest. On the other hand, I don't know that Israel would trust anybody, really and truly. And I don't know the promise of any world leader will give them absolute confidence. But anyway, according to this view, Russia, all the other nations, Gog and the host will invade Israel somewhere in that first part of the Great Tribulation, and the power of God, divine judgment, will fall and annihilate them all. So the other weaknesses with this view might be that if it takes 7 years to burn all the weapons of war, to dispose of the wreckage, let's say Gog is destroyed right at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. That means there's 3.5 years left of Great Tribulation. Y'all following me? Yeah. That means they're still burying the weapons of war into 3.5 years of the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. Right. They're still burning the trash, still burning the rubbish, still burning the wreckage of the war against Gog and Magog. Now, my understanding of the millennial kingdom that Christ will establish is it's going to be paradise restored, almost Garden of Eden-like conditions. It's hard for me to imagine a burning garbage dump in the millennial kingdom. So I think that's a weakness. And anyway, let's move along. Our time's running out. There is another view that thinks that this will be at the end of the tribulation. So we'll call it the end of the tribulation view. It's a very common view. Ezekiel 38 and 39, happens or occurs in conjunction with Antichrist and his invasion at the Battle of Armageddon. So either Gog is an ally of Antichrist or he may be Antichrist. There is some strengths to this view. Y'all still running with me?
Yes, we're running.
The strength of this view is basically that there are similarities, you know, with the invitation to the birds of the earth to come feast and dine on all the bloated bodies. We see that in the book of Revelation also, chapter 19. Come to the supper of God and eat all the bloated corpses of the armies of Antichrist. We see that as well. There are earthquakes, there are hailstones during the Great Tribulation period, particularly the latter part of the Great Tribulation period, just like we see with Gog and Magog. So there are similarities. Similarities, however, don't necessarily mean that they're the same thing.
Right.
So let's consider what some of the weaknesses are of the invasion of Gog and Magog at the end of the Great Tribulation. The first thing that comes to my mind immediately is that Israel will not be at rest. They will not be living securely. They will not be living at peace at the end of the Great Tribulation. It can't be simultaneous. It can't be, you know, going on the same time the Battle of Armageddon is raging. Israel's not at peace then. If anything, that it's the opposite of living securely or at peace. So in my mind, that discredits this view automatically. Secondly, you know, the Gog and Magog invasion comes primarily from the north, whereas at Armageddon, it comes from all over the world. Not only that, but Gog and Magog, it's primarily Russia with a handful of satellites and some Muslim nations that invade Israel. But with Armageddon, with the beast, the Antichrist, it's all the world.
Right.
All the world invades. Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, God says, I will gather all nations and I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and I'll plead with them there. He says, for my people and my heritage, Israel. So, Antichrist, Battle of Armageddon, it's all the world. Revelation 16 also confirms that, verse 13 and 14. But he speaks about he's going to go forth, he's sending these unclean spirits like frogs to go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. There's too many discrepancies, too many things that are different that makes me dismiss this particular view. China is mentioned also, you know, included in the war of Antichrist, but not in the battle of Gog and Magog. There's protest with the battle of Gog and Magog, even though they're weak and tepid. There's no protest when Antichrist invades because the whole world's involved in that. So another factor here is that with the Battle of Armageddon, Christ personally appears. He personally appears to destroy his enemies. Whereas with Gog and Magog, he sends fire. He sends fire, he sends hail, he sends brimstone, he sends earthquakes. I mean, we see those things in the Great Tribulation, but in Gog and Magog, Messiah does not appear. Christ does not appear. So there's too many discrepancies. There is one last view that I want to give you real quick. And this one is called the post-millennial view. Post-millennial, that means after the millennial kingdom of Christ, as Revelation 20, verses 7, 8, 9, 10 says, the devil is going to be released. Remember, after the millennium, after the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, devil's released, his demons are let go. They go forth, they deceive all the nations. They bring them against Israel to battle, Gog, Magog. Gog and Magog battle can't be the same in Revelation 20 as it is in Ezekiel 38 and 39 because they're at least 1,000 years apart.
Right.
So we know that that's true. This is, as we said before, perhaps Gog is actually a gigantic demon, a powerful prince, fallen angel that stirs up the nations like he did previously, goes out and does it again. I think that's a possibility. Although Gog may be a literal man, just like Antichrist is going to be a literal man, yet behind him is a spirit. Behind him is a demon that gives him uncanny wisdom and gives him supernatural powers. And perhaps that's what we'll see here. I do believe that probably the best view or views is that either this invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will occur just before the tribulation begins, or perhaps right after it begins. It could come after the tribulation begins, in which case we hope we're all gone.
Yes.
Or it could come even before the rapture. I think we have to leave that open as a possibility. So while we can't give you any definite, absolute definite answer, we can say this will come to pass.
Yeah.
Could what's happening right now escalate? Could it explode into becoming even bigger and encompass more and more of Europe? It absolutely could. Because Putin, while he's not the Antichrist, he is an Antichrist. And every nation around there is worried that he won't stop at the Ukraine. Every nation is worried. The United States is worried. The whole world is worried because he could plunge us all into World War III. I don't believe that this is the Gog. I don't believe it is. There's no Muslim coalition, at least not yet. Could it develop? Could it develop? We have to leave open that possibility. If he conquers the Ukraine, could it rapidly develop into a gigantic world event where now they are cascading towards Israel? Could happen. Especially if he's got a Muslim coalition, they want Israel. So, I do believe that we are living in prophetic times. At the very least, what we're seeing is a birth pang bringing us ever closer to the coming of the Lord. It should be a shake-up, a wake-up call to all the church and to the world. The world has to know that there's so much that is unsettled right now. It has to be instilling a certain degree of worry, of fear, of what might be developing. Because, you know, what happens over there affects us right here. It's definitely affecting us at the gas pump. And that also cascades. It'll be affecting us every other kind of way. All our food, everything has to come by truck or train. And this much we know. This will happen. Will we be here to see it? We don't know that. Possible, though. Possible. Possible. I do know that Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So, brothers and sisters, I think it's important we study prophecy. I think it's important we are aware of what the Bible says will occur in the last days. And even though we don't see perfectly clear, I think we see clear enough to know these are the last days. And Jesus is coming soon. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we do pray that as we study these profound passages, that you do give us clarity and understanding as much as we can handle. Lord, I pray that they instill in each of us a realization that our time is short, our life is fragile, and all of us are going to meet you soon. You're coming for us, whether in the sky or in death, you'll be coming for us. And help us to be ready, Lord. Help us one and all to be ready. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to lose all affection for this world and the things of it, so that they do not hinder us or distract us from the most important thing, and that is serving you, living for you, knowing you, worshiping you, giving our hearts and lives in surrender to you. I pray it for us, and I pray that you would use us in these days, Lord, to spread your light, your truth, your hope, your joy, your peace. In Jesus' name I pray it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. As you can see,